If you are visiting with us, if you're new with us this morning, our heart is to be disciples. That means we want to be a church. We want to be people who follow the Lord. Wherever he may call, we want to follow him, serve him, obey him, be his disciple, a learner after the Lord Jesus. And then we'd like to make disciples to help other people to follow the Lord because it's good and pleasing to follow Jesus. And then our mission statement says plant churches, that plant communities of disciples who know and follow Jesus, to plant the mission communities of God. So that's our heart, that's our mission. So if you're visiting with us today, that's who we are. And today we're also starting a brand new series in the end of Matthew. So open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 26. It's a new series that'll take us through February and March and into Lent and right up to the resurrection. And these are weeks. Lent starts in a couple weeks, and these are weeks of looking ahead and remembering Jesus' sacrifice, looking ahead to the cross, looking ahead and being reminded that our Lord endured a Roman instrument of torture. And our Lord endured mockery and hatred, and he willingly gave up his life for us. We're remembering that. This selfless glory is called in church tradition the Passion. His suffering. In Latin, that means suffering. And so over the next couple of months, we'll be walking through Matthew 26 and 27. And we're going to slow down through these chapters and pay attention to the Lord's passion. What did he endure? What did he face? How did he live these final days as he walked to the cross? So that's where we're heading. His passion saves us. His suffering, his death saves us, but it also summons us. It's an act for us, but it's also an invitation to us to take up our own crosses and to follow him. So the passion is an act for us, but an invitation to us. So what might God do in us and through us as a church as we learn about his cross, as we learn to take up our own crosses daily? That's my question. It's my hope and prayer for us through these next few months. Lord, teach us to follow you as you take up your cross. And so please stand if you're able. We read the word. We stand when we read the word, not only to remind us that something important is going on, but as a sign that his word is our authority, that his word is truth, and that all that we say and do, we'd like to stand upon his word. And so we're in Matthew 26. Begin with verse 1 in Matthew 26. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." And then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. And they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. "But not during the festival," they said, "or there might be a riot among the people." Now, while Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. And when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price, the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, he went to the chief priests and he asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" And so they counted out 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. This is God's word to his church. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Let's pray together. Father, you are our source. As we saw in Psalm 84, you are sun and light. No good thing do you withhold. Father, blessed is the one who trusts in you. And so as we come out of that psalm and come out of the posture of prayer as a church, we pray that we would trust your word here, that we would see you as a source and a light and a hope for us as we look at your passion. Lord, minister to our hearts through this word. May your spirit move among us. May you speak where you need to speak. Lord, would we lay down our defenses, and would our hearts be open to your word speaking? God, fill me and strengthen me. Help me to get out of the way where I need to. And we honor you as God. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what makes something beautiful? We saw an act here of beauty, the woman anointing Jesus. What makes something beautiful? And when I ask that question, I'm not thinking of an object, like a person, a beautiful person, or a painting, a creative expression, a scenery. I'm not asking about those things, although the answer may relate there as well. But really, what makes an act beautiful? Something someone does, what makes that beautiful? And the answer to that question, the answer to this question is going to start us on a journey. The sermon today is going to move a journey. We're moving from understanding beauty to living beautifully. I feel like that's what the scripture is saying. From understanding what is beauty to living beautifully. And because we want to know more than what beauty is, do we not? We want to be a part of something beautiful. We want to live beautifully. We want to be praised by the Lord for a beautiful life as this woman was. And so first, how do we understand beauty? Have you seen acts of beauty done for someone else? I think we all have. We've all experienced it. So what made it beautiful? Maybe an example will help. You may have heard of the story of a man named Wesley Autry. About 10 years ago, he was in Manhattan riding the subway. He was standing on the platform with his two daughters, who were ages 4 and 6 at the time. And he's standing there waiting for the train before work, and he notices a 20-year-old, someone very different from him in every respect, a 20-year-old white guy, a college student, as it turns out. Wesley is a 50-year-old black man from Manhattan. And this college student has a seizure and falls over. And so Wesley and a couple others rush over to him to see if they can help. But as he's getting there, the young man manages to get on his feet. But then, before anybody can do anything else about it, he seizes again and he falls off the platform onto the train tracks. And just as he does, the light from train number 1 is coming out of the tunnel. What do you do? You have a second to decide. What do you do? You hear the rumble of the subway coming through the tunnel. The light is coming. You know it's just a matter of moments. Wesley Autry jumped off the platform down onto the tracks. And seeing that he didn't have enough time to pull this man back out to safety, he pressed him against the ground and laid on top of him while this man is seizing, laid on top of him as the train rushed over their head. 2007, you can look it up. The train passed so closely that he was wearing a light blue stocking cap, and it got oil on the stocking cap, the train, as it rushed over. And when the train's brakes finally brought it to a stop, the people on the platform are hysterical. They're screaming. They're assuming both of these men are dead. And he's Wesley. And even the guy he's holding down had come to, and he thinks he's dead. Like, what is going on? And Wesley calls out, "We're okay. We're okay. We're alive." And his daughters. And the crowd that were there, hundreds of people, just go from hysterics to cheering and to celebration. Who does that? I mean, put yourself in there. Would I jump from a platform? when I see the train coming to rescue someone, what is this? This is beautiful. Is it not? This is beautiful. I kept crying this week as I was researching just stories of beauty and stories of heroism. Again and again, men and women laying down their lives for one another. And what connects them? What connects these stories? Selfless love. There is a sacrificial act on behalf of someone else, an act for someone else's good that is sacrificial and selfless. And I think we'll see that sacrificial love makes something beautiful. Sacrificial love. Have you seen that? Have you been on the receiving end of someone sacrificing for you, of laying down their rights, of what's good for them for you? It doesn't have to be a life or death issue. I see this in this body all the time. You're going out of your way to care for your brother or your sister. You're laying down your rights, your resources. You're welcoming the stranger. You're caring for the hurting. Sacrificial love. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Even when you're not laying your life on the line as Wesley Autry did, it's a beautiful thing. So what is the ultimate act of selfless love? And you see that where this is going. Is it not Jesus Christ, the Son of God, laying down his life for us? And not because we deserve it, because we were enemies. We were pressing it back against him in our sin-caked soul, right? We were pressing back against him in rebellion. The scripture says, in our sin, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly while we were still sinners. He died. This is a unique beauty. This is the greatest beauty. This is the fundamental reason, I believe, why selfless love, why sacrificial beauty is such a captivating act, because it reflects the beauty of God. It reflects the character of God. This is who God is. He lays down his life for us. All these acts where we see it elsewhere, they point to his beauty. Right? Because think about Jesus. He is the only sinless one. Right? He was the master craftsman at the Father's side at creation. He is the only one with full authority over the universe, the judge, the king, the only one with all rights that we will bow at his feet, we will bow our knee to him forever. This one submitted himself to weak, proud humanity. He submitted himself to arrest, to humiliation, to false accusation, to painful scourges, to the thorns, a crown of thorns, to the cross. This one, the unique Son of God, submitted himself to the cross. This is a unique beauty. And his passion is the ultimate act of beauty. And so as we read over this passion narrative in the next few weeks, we'll see pain, we'll see suffering, we'll see hatred, we'll see betrayal, we'll see all this that is wrapped up in what Jesus has done for us. But let's not forget the beauty of it. Let's not forget the beauty of the cross for us, the picture of pure love, beauty that's not simply aesthetic, beauty that's not simply visual, but beauty that is moral. Beauty that speaks and cuts to the very heart of who we are. That's the beauty of the cross. A spiritual beauty that cuts to our soul. And so, as we're on this journey from understanding what is beautiful and seeing the prime example of what is beautiful to living beautifully, our passage today, as we look at Matthew 26, it helps us to connect those two things. It helps us to connect true beauty with living beautifully. When we get an idea of what's happening here between Jesus, between this woman and the disciples, the crowd that is gathered here, when we get an idea of what's happening, we come to both an understanding of beauty, but also what does it mean and how to live beautifully with selfless love. And so let's make sure we understand the setting first, right? What's going on? I read Matthew 26. What's going on here, especially starting in verse 6? This is the beginning of the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. We know from the Gospel of John that this act of anointing, it actually takes place before the triumphal entry, about a week before his cross. And in verse 6, we know this story takes place in Bethany. That was a familiar place to Jesus. He's there with his friends. This is a small village a couple miles outside of Jerusalem, and people would stay in Bethany and other places when Jerusalem was packed, swelled, filled for the festival, the Passover feast. Jerusalem went from 50,000 to 250,000 during the Passover feast, and so all the surrounding towns were filled. Think of Charlottesville hosting the Super Bowl. Where would we put all these people, right? They'd be in Nelson and Louisa. So Bethany is one of those places where people are staying, and Jesus stays there, and he stays with friends. We know Mary and Martha and Lazarus are there, but this dinner is at the home of Simon the leper, probably someone who Jesus has healed, someone whom Jesus knows and loves. He knows, Jesus knows, he's going to be handed over soon to be crucified, and he's with his people. And into this setting, look at verse 7. In this familiar setting, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. John's account says it was about a year's worth of wages. What's that, $25,000, $30,000 for a laborer, a year's worth of wages. Very expensive perfume. And she poured it on his head as he was reclining at the table. What's going on there? The disciples have one interpretation, but what does Jesus say? Verse 10, this woman has done a beautiful thing to me. He calls this act a beautiful thing. He recognizes beauty. And where does this beauty come from? What causes her to take probably a family heirloom or an inheritance? What causes her to take that alabaster jar and break off a stem and pour it over her Lord and her God? What causes her? And here's the basic premise. Her beautiful act, it comes from him. It comes from him. Understanding his beauty releases her to live beautifully. His beauty inspires her beauty. His beauty releases and frees her to live a beautiful life, to perform a beautiful act. His love has overwhelmed her, and his beautiful love on her behalf inspires her. His passion inspires her. She trusts, she believes what he has said is going to take place, and she's inspired, and she responds with selfless love. Now, how does this work? Right? How does it work? How does she go from seeing what is beautiful, the ultimate beauty in Jesus and his passion, to actually living beautifully? How does it work? Living beautifully, we'll see in her, requires faith. It requires faith. This is how she steps out to live beautifully. She trusts in him. She trusts in him. The story shows this. Jesus says, when she poured this perfume on my body, what was she doing? She was preparing my body for burial. How does she know? I mean, he said it and said it and said it, but we don't get the understanding that the disciples had gotten it yet, and yet she knows that he's going to be handed over to be crucified, that he's going to be killed. She understands something that few others did about Jesus and about the coming cross. He wouldn't be there much longer. She had heard the Son of Man will suffer and be killed and raised to life. She had heard Jesus prophesy this, and she believes that he is the Passover lamb. He is the lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. She believes. Isaiah prophesies about him that he had no beauty or majesty to attract him, us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. That's Isaiah 53 about Jesus. He had no beauty about him. Visual, she sees something beautiful. Does she not? Not in the visual, but She sees his beauty that goes beyond appearance. She sees a unique opportunity, and his beauty motivates her gift. Her faith enables her. Her faith empowers her to give this beautiful act. Her faith allows her to give sacrificially, to express love with abandon, to not hold back. It's because she trusts him. She trusts his word. She trusts his character. She knows who he is. She knows he is worthy of all that she had, of all that she is. What mattered was her Lord. Her reputation, her money, her possessions, they were all secondary. What mattered was her Lord and honoring him as Lord. That's what mattered to her. Faith frees us to make such a beautiful anointing. When we trust in the Lord, it frees us to make a beautiful gift of selfless love. Paul writes in Galatians 5, he said, "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value, but the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." Now, what does that mean? What matters? Right? Not doing something that we think is right in our own eyes. Not following the ways that the way that has always appeared to be right. Not appearing holy. What matters? Not doing what other people are doing. What matters? Faith expressing itself in love. That's what we see in this woman. That's this woman's anointing is a picture of this, of love, of selfless love, of sacrificial love. And so what does this mean for us? I think in her example, in Jesus' words that bless her, she has done a beautiful thing, a good thing. They call out to us to live beautiful lives with acts of selfless love for others. The object of our faith is the same as hers, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is beautiful yesterday, today, and forever. He is beautiful for us, church. And he calls us to live a beautiful life of selfless love for others. Because I know he is worthy. Because I know the depth of his love. Because I know he has forgiven sin. I can give of myself. I can give beyond myself. I can give sacrificially for someone else. To what specifically? I mean, as our hearts grapple with the worthiness of Christ in all things, all we have and all we are, what do we give? Our plans, our relationships, our resources. The Spirit of God speaks to each one of us. There's no law for this. How do I live a beautiful life today, Lord? Over a lifetime and day to day, how do I live sacrificially and selflessly today? What sacrifices of love is God calling us to as a church in the coming months? How can we live a beautiful life for Charlottesville? All else is secondary to the beauty and the worthiness of Jesus. So we're on this journey from understanding what is beauty to living beautiful lives. And we see that we need faith to live a beautiful life, but there's one more turn in the journey. We need faith, but as we go, we need courage. We need courage. Living beautifully requires courage. And we should know now, you should know now before you step out into this that you are going to face pushback, that not everyone who sees our acts of faith-motivated love are going to respond with applause or respond and say, "Wow, what a beautiful thing." The passage is largely a contrast between this woman and her act of love, her gift of beauty, and the disciples who do not see what she sees, at least at this moment. The disciples who push back against her sacrifice. She sees his beauty and responds. They do not. They do not see. And so when she anoints him, when she pours the oil of gladness upon Jesus, for preparing his body for burial, what do they see? What is their response, right? They're aghast. They're like, "What are you doing?" But if that happened today, we might say, what are you doing? You're pouring oil everywhere. You're ruining their clothes. You're ruining the car. That's not why they're a guest, right? Anointing is a normal part of the culture. An honored guest, a teaching rabbi, someone that you'd like to bless for a special act of service. Anointing, they're good with anointing. They're good with oil. What's their problem with this act? What's their problem? Why are they moved to anger? Why are they indignant, it says, aroused to anger? The cost. Did you catch that? The waste. The presumed waste of her act. It's one thing to anoint Jesus, sure, but we got plenty of oil in the kitchen. I've got some perfume here. Don't waste that. That perfume could have been sold and the money given to the poor. Why are you wasting it on Jesus? That's what they're saying. Don't, if you're going to just throw money away, give it to us. We know what to do with it. Have you looked around, Bethany? Have you been to Jerusalem? Do you see the poverty? Do you see the people in need? Do you see how people are crying out and hungry and sick and hurting? I mean, haven't you been around Jesus? We've been around Jesus, and we know. He said, blessed are the poor. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We know that he spends time with people who are sick and poor and hurting. Those are his people. He loves them. If you knew like we knew, woman, you would have sold that perfume and given it to the poor. Judas in particular is blinded. At the end, did you catch that? He's particularly blinded. This incident seems to trigger him into his predetermined treachery. The very next story tells us that he goes out then and he meets with the chief priest to sell Jesus out. Matthew links these two stories together. Judas can't take this. He can't take this waste. Do the disciples have a point? I mean, they were thinking about the way things typically went. They were thinking about Jesus' teaching. Didn't he tell the rich young ruler, go sell everything and give it to the poor? He said that in Matthew 19. They weren't reading Matthew, but it was just a couple chapters ago. Didn't he just say that? Do they have a point? One would think maybe Jesus would be on the side of the disciples here. But he's not. He blesses the woman. He says, blessed are you. You've done a beautiful thing, a good thing. He affirms this lavish anointing. So why are they so wrong, right? This is all, we have to live courageously because well-meaning people will push back and people who don't mean so well, but they'll both push back against selfless love. Why are the disciples so wrong? What would the problem be with selling this perfume? On so many other occasions, maybe on almost every other occasion, that would have been a good thing. But here, now, they were wise in their own eyes. They were wise in their own eyes, and they're missing what's most important. William said last week, thank you for testifying last week. And one of the things he said last week, operating in our own strength blinds us to reality. Operating in our own strength blinds us to reality, and we convince ourselves that what we're doing is right, even when it's not. Because we're operating in flesh. We're just on autopilot. We're not living according to the direction of God's Spirit. And that's what the disciples, they think their way is right. They're an autopilot here. This is what we always will do. They know better. They are wise in their own eyes. Living beautifully requires courage because there will be those who see our act of scorn, hopefully not everyone, see our act of beauty, and they will scorn and they will push back and they will mock and they will scoff. What are you doing? What are you doing? Isn't that how so many view the cross? Think about the first century, to the first century Jew. What a waste. I can't fathom a king who dies short of the restoration of Israel. This miracle worker dying on a cross, what a waste. To the Roman in the first century, this man who had more power than, who taught and acted with more authority than they had ever encountered, and yet he is dying at the hands of Rome, what a waste. What about 21st century America? Right, we can't fathom why death is needed. It's just a little sin. Why is death needed? Certainly not ours, and certainly not Jesus's, to pay for sin. Rebellion, unbelief, pursuing my own pleasure, it's not all that bad, is it? Does it require a cross? What a waste. And if the culture then and now views the cross that way, the supreme act of beauty, if they view the cross as a waste, how are they going to view your act of selfless love for someone? Can you hear the whispers now? He could have made six figures at UVA, but he chose to practice medicine in the jungles of Panama? What is he thinking? Right, she could have been the associate vice president of the bank. She could have been the president, but she's choosing to work at the Boys and Girls Club. What is she thinking? Look at that family. Look how many foster kids that family takes in. Don't they probably don't have a minute to themselves. What are they thinking? On and on. What a waste. What will you do when people say that about your act of sacrifice and love for someone else to God's glory? What will you do when people scoff or doubt or mock? Living beautifully requires courage. It will require courage because not everyone's going to see beauty when you lay down your life for someone else. Not everyone will see it. And even if they grant, yeah, that was beautiful, they'll still despise the choice. How could Wesley Autry jump off that platform? His daughters were standing right there. They'll despise the choice. Is your life beautiful? How do you know whether your life is beautiful or not? What's the judge? What's the standard of whether you're living beautifully or not? Do you give folks the opportunity to either be drawn towards you or push back against you for the glory of God, or do you just kind of fit in? I think I too often just fit in. Blend in. We are called, when we see the beauty of the cross, to faith and to courage. We are called to live beautiful lives. And the world's going to push back and scoff and even hate. But as we live beautifully, the world will be better off and God will be glorified. That is true. And here's more good news. That the cross doesn't just inspire us. Right? The cross doesn't just inspire beauty or give us a framework for understanding what is beauty. Jesus' work on the cross actually enables and empowers us to live beautifully. The Son left his Father's side and he jumped down on the tracks for you and for me. He didn't just risk his life. He gave his life for us. He gave his life. He jumped down for us. Why? So that you and I, for his glory, might learn more and more how to live beautiful lives for him. Father, may we live this way. May we live this way, Lord. day by day. We don't just fill up in a moment and go out in our lifetime. We pray that we would trust your gospel daily, see your beauty daily. One thing we ask, one thing we seek, to gaze upon your beauty. And so, Lord, when we see you, may we live beautiful lives for you. May we do what is good and selfless and sacrificial. God, help us. Help us as a church. Help us as individuals to live this way for your glory, for the world's good. Help us. Strengthen us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.